Let us pray. Gracious God, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. By the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to hear and to know what it is that you are saying to us today. Amen. The Old Testament reading comes from Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, and continuing on 31 and 32. For long ago, you broke your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not serve. Yea, upon every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down as a harlot. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, says the Lord. And you, O generation, heed the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free, we will come no more to thee? Can a maiden forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We are continuing in our series in the Gospel of John that we began in January, and each week we've been looking at a different aspect to the question, who is Jesus, and then what are the implications for our lives given that answer? And this week we consider the answer to who is Jesus as the truth who frees us. I invite you to hear the word of God from John chapter 8, verses 31, and I will read to 38. And Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are descendants of Abraham and have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean by saying you will be made free? Jesus answered them, very truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not have a permanent place in the household. The son has a place there forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are descendants of Abraham, yet you look for an opportunity to kill me because there is no place in you for my word. I declare what I have seen in the Father's presence. As for you, you should do what you have heard from the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our passage begins with Jesus speaking one of the more famous lines in all of Scripture. And we read that Jesus is talking to a group of Jews who believe in Jesus. This is not the stringent opposition that we saw last week who surrounded the woman and threatened to stone her. These are believers, and Jesus says to them, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, you heard the Jews reply in confusion. We're descendants of Abraham. We've never been slaves. What do you mean by saying you will be set free? And I find their response to Jesus very telling. By asserting to Jesus they are descendants of Father Abraham, they're implying at least two important things. We're God's chosen people. God chose Abraham and all of Abraham's descendants to receive God's favor. Quite frankly, we have the best religious credentials around. We're chosen, not slaves. And then two, One of the most fundamental promises to Abraham was that he and his family would be a blessing to the nations. His family would be a light unto the world and draw people to God. We are Abraham's people. Descendants is also a way of saying we are a people who are blessing this world. In short, we're Abraham's people, which means we're chosen. We are a blessing to others, not slaves. Well, Jesus, you heard, remains convinced that these chosen blessing the world folks are in fact enslaved, and says, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not have a permanent place in the household." In other words, you think you have a permanent place in the household of God because you're descendants of Abraham. You're enslaved to sin, and the slave does not have a permanent place. And his response implies the question, did you ever think that you who are chosen, you who have the best family name imaginable, you who are called to be a blessing to the world, did you ever think it possible that instead you are part of the problem, not the solution, bound, not free? I heard a story on NPR a few weeks back. It takes place in Vienna, 1846, and involves this Hungarian doctor named Ignaz Semmelweis. And Semmelweis served in a time when many women in the maternity wards were dying from what was commonly known as childbed fever. So he starts to do some research and figure out why the numbers are so high, especially in his hospital in Vienna. And Semmelweis, he decides to study these two different maternity wards in the hospital. The one ward was staffed entirely by male doctors and medical students. The other was staffed entirely by female midwives. And he counted the number of deaths happening on each of these wards. And he found that women who gave birth in the clinic staffed by the men and the medical students were dying at a rate nearly five times higher than the women in the midwives' clinic. What's going on here? Well, he noticed that the women with the doctors and the medical students, they were giving birth on their back, and the midwives, this part of the hospital, they were giving birth on their sides. And there's a lot more life going on over here, so everyone gives birth on their side. Changed nothing. But he thought maybe it was the women in their posture. Then Semmelweis noticed that whenever someone died in the doctor's ward in particular, a priest would walk slowly through the ward by all the women's beds and ring a bell. And he wondered, is the bell so sobering and terrifying as to cause a fever, make people get sick, and die? Maybe it's the priest's fault. And so he tells the priest, stop ringing your bell. Didn't work. The mortality rate remains much higher over here, regardless. And then he noticed a difference in the day-to-day activities of the doctors and the medical students over here and the midwives over here. The doctors and medical students did a host of other surgical procedures and worked with cadavers. They're going back and forth between all of this and then helping give birth. The midwives did none of the other stuff. They just worked with women giving birth. Now, Semmelweis knew little about germs or germ theory, but he figured the smell of the hands that the doctors and the medical students had was the issue. So he required that the doctors and medical students start washing with chlorine after every procedure. He chose chlorine because it was the most palpable smell he could think of. Turns out it also does a really great job at killing germs. And the death rates drop dramatically after the hand washing is instituted. But what a terrifying moment. You're looking for the fault in all of these deaths, and you think maybe it's the women themselves, and whether they're on their back or their side, maybe it's the priests and their bells. And then you discover it's you whose hands are stained. Semmelweis himself was a doctor. These credentialed doctors dedicated to the work of healing are the ones carrying the deadly germs. The one supposedly bringing the blessing of life are carrying death. To his credit, Semmelweis was one of the few doctors who actually put any effort into figuring out the root cause of all this death. But how sobering a discovery. It's precisely this kind of discovery Jesus looks for these Jewish believers to have, credentialed as Abraham's people to bring the blessing of life into this world, but they themselves are enslaved to sin. They are part of the problem. And in truth, it's the discovery Jesus looks for us to have about ourselves, even today. As the 20th century German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it in one of his 1932 sermons, "To recognize we live in chains of our own making, we are bound in fetters, we are slaves to ourselves, to recognize all this is the beginning of recognizing the truth, which comes alone from God." The truly faithful church, the truly effective church, the truly faithful Christian, they do not start proclaiming the truth by pointing to their neighbors and the world and remarking on all the ill and the sin and the ways they are at fault. We have the truth. You need it. They start by pointing to themselves, called and blessed to be a blessing though they are, and say, "We are ensnared to our own ways, our own habits, our own preferences. Our hands are not clean, if we're honest." The truly faithful church joins their voice with the likes of G.K. Chesterton. Some of you may recall his famous response to the London Times, when the Times asked people to write in to a response to the question, "What is wrong with the world?" And he wrote in, "Dear sir, regarding your article, 'What's Wrong with the World?' I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." Or again, one thinks of the Apostle Paul, as he famously puts it, "For I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. There is sin that dwells in me." Saved by God's grace, though Paul is, he sees clearly and confesses the chains that still ensnare. The unfaithful, the ineffective church, on the other hand, they in defiance stand like these believing Jews, these Jews who respond to Jesus, "Hey, we're Abraham's children." And then even after Jesus tells them all this about being slaves to sin, we didn't read it, but their next response again is, "We have Abraham as our father. We're the good guys. We're the Christians. We're the Presbyterians. We're the Grace Covenant members. We're the Americans. We're fine. We're the blessing part of the equation. Jesus, you might tell a few others to remain in your word." And so long as we can point fingers better than we can confess, we can be sure we are doing more to spread the disease than to heal. I wonder where we have pointed fingers recently. Maybe it's been in our family, our marriage, right across the living room table, across the congregation at another or a group, city, country, the world. And maybe we've even pointed in places where there definitely is something wrong with the situation, the person. But let's ask ourselves, are we in any way part of the very problem towards which we point? We like to think of ourselves as the doctors called to help and to heal, but are our hands entirely clean? Are we complicit? It's worth noting that Jesus does not tell these believing Jews what precisely enslaves them, other than in general their condition is one of enslavement, as he observes. He does, however, point to how they got there. Here again, those famous opening words. "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." If. There is an if-then going on here. If you continue in my word, then you know the truth and are set free. They are failing to continue in his word, so then they are bound and part of the problem without even recognizing it. It begs the question, well then what does it mean to remain, continue in his word? 20th century theologian Karl Barth helps us here. He discusses what he calls the threefold form of the word of God. When we talk about the word of God, we're talking about three things. He says primarily we're talking about the word as Jesus Christ, the Word revealed. Jesus himself, the person alive today and known to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, the person and presence we know in and through this meal. This is Jesus, the Word revealed. That's one form of the Word of God. Secondly, we have the Word written, Scripture, which testifies to Jesus. And then third, Bart says, we have the Word preached, human words through which Christ speaks to us. And so to continue or abide or remain in God's Word is to be attentive to Jesus, the person in our midst in this world. Jesus, as we hear him in and through Scripture, and Jesus in and through preaching. These believing Jews, they have the right family name. They have the right confession. They believe in Jesus, but they no longer remain in and attend to Jesus. It seems they don't have the time or the space. Hear what Jesus says about this group of believing Jews in verse 37 as he observes them. There's no place in you for my word. You're filled with other things. You have no room to be attentive to me, and so you do not know true freedom. Your hands are not clean. A couple months back, I was driving down Monument Avenue in a rental car, and I found myself preoccupied with all these various features of this newer car. And I was playing with the temperatures to get it just right and blown away by the amount of choice I had with the radio stations and looking for that perfect song. And then I started to play with the moonroof to let in just the perfect amount of light. And while doing all this, I prepared to turn left off of Monument and onto Robinson. And I glance up and I notice a car in the oncoming lane on Monument. It was a car I had not noticed moments before. I thought I had been perfectly clear to make my turn, and I wondered how in the world did I miss that car? Fortunately, I had time to adjust my plan, wait for that car to pass, and then make my left. But as I continued up Robinson, it struck me as the plainest of insights. Bobby, how did you forget? You are driving. Stop with all the comfort gadgets. Pay attention to the road. There are people around here who literally depend on you remembering the priority. This life is a journey, and how often we forget the most basic, fundamental thing. Pay attention to the way, the truth, and the life, who is Jesus. For in him and through him we know life, we offer life. This is the promise of Scripture, and we step into it by faith. I don't know what you would name for yourself, but if I were to name something that so easily ensnares me, a thing that just pulls me inward and has me focused on little things, it's comfort. I want the music just right, the lighting just right, my life just right, my food just right, my life plan just so. I can spend days pressing the comfort gadgets, focusing on me, all the while running over the neighbors I didn't even notice. Because as soon as we look down and focus inwardly, we pull our eyes from Jesus and the neighbors. Love God, love neighbors, it falls off the radar. And so we're no longer all that mindful of the next door neighbor or even the one in the same living room or the same pew. We're no longer grieved or even hardly aware when others in the family of Christ are broken, like the families of the 21 Christians executed, or the over 200 Assyrian Christians held captive this day, or the many more thousands who find themselves refugees amidst this turmoil. This Lenten season, how do you remain and abide in Jesus? With whom do you pray? With whom do you wrestle through Scripture and discern Jesus' presence and direction and leading and call? How do we pull away from all the gadgets and distractions? How do we take seriously these statements of Jesus that those called to be a blessing might themselves be spreading the problem? I think for our sake and for our neighbor's sake in this world, it is critical that we attend to these questions. But even as we do, we need to hear Jesus' words just a bit later in the Gospel of John, John chapter 15, where he returns to this theme. There he famously says, "Abide in me," or "remain in me as I abide or remain in you." Same word he's using in our passage today where he says, "Continue in me, remain in me." Notice, though, Jesus goes further in John chapter 15. "Remain in me as I remain in you." The truth is that this is the grace we know in Jesus Christ. Our hands are not clean. We get there because we do not faithfully abide in Christ, and yet Christ remains with us. And thanks be to God, for we cannot make ourselves free, make ourselves attentive to God and neighbor, so captive we are to the gadgets of self. The Son must free us, and the Son does free us, for the Son is with us even this day, abiding, and his love covers a multitude of sins. I invite you now to hear that voice of love calling us to the table of his household despite the truth we know about ourselves. The voice of love, who is Christ, comes to us by way of a poem written by George Herbert, the 17th century poet and Anglican priest. "Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, 'You shall be he.' I, the unkind, ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, 'Who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve.' 'And know you not,' says love, 'who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down,' says love, 'and taste my meat.' So I did sit and eat." We recall Jesus' words in John 8:36, "The slave does not have a permanent place in the household. The son has a place forever." And it strikes us that despite ourselves, the truth who is Jesus has set us free and has given us a place at the table. Children not of Abraham, but of God. May we remain in Christ, attentive to Christ, humble before Christ, not out of duty, but in joyful response to such grace. Amen.